Now, since the Psalms make up such a substantial segment of the Old Testament, I felt it was not amiss to spend a little time there, especially because it does reflect to us the basic conditions or the essence of what might have been expected as a spiritual experience in the Old Testament times, especially for a select number of people. The Psalms were not a universal experience in every respect, although David apparently expects some sensitivity or understanding on the part of the people about what he's saying. Obviously, there was some point of rapport there, or communication, or elements of communication, that he should expect people to read these or to reflect on these, because he addresses Israel, for example. He says, "Remember Israel," etc., etc. He calls upon Israel to respond as a nation. How many would really have understood what he was writing? How many would have even read or had access to it? I don't know how David recorded it, presumably on papyrus. It was presumably available in one way or another. They were psalms that were sung. For example, psalms of degrees, which they sung on their way up to Jerusalem. So they were perhaps part of the traditional record and later recorded, but at any rate, whether or not we can exactly establish the form in which these people received this message, at least the message per se, the content of it, was presumably understandable to a certain segment of Israel, perhaps those who had a special concern to follow God, as, for example, the remnant later on were a segment of Israel that did have, for one reason or another, a very special concern. Tonight I want to look at Psalm 107, because here is a very specific delineation or disclosure of the nature of God's mercy. Mercy is, after all, a word which, like other words in the English language, may have a very ambiguous meaning. We use the word mercy in many different ways, one of which is just an expletive. People will say mercy. That is a response to some crisis. In the Hebrew text, the word mercy has a more direct meaning, more definable meaning, where it reflects the expressions of God that are the evolving of His grace, chanan. You have the two words, grace and mercy, showing up continually in the Psalms and in other parts of Scripture. Now, what is the difference between the two? Grace has more to do with the nature of God, which reflects benevolence to the people, to His creatures. It's the counterpart of the Greek word charis, grace, which we've talked about and written about, which has to do with the free flow of divine benevolence. It does not have to do with unmerited favor, which I've talked to you about before, because that's an unworthy application of the word grace. And I want that to be readily understood, deeply understood, and permanently understood by you as far as the word grace. The essence of the word has been destroyed in the definition, wherein that definition is commonly known. And when the definition comes through as unmerited favor, it leaves us still in the pit, you know. We still feel unworthy, and we still feel that God is somehow indulging us or in some reluctant way helping us, even though we don't deserve it. That's the mood of the definition, which says grace is the unmerited favor of God. Whereas the word itself is couched in the ideology of benevolence. Benevolence meaning goodwill, in case you have a Latin word. The basis of the word benediction, for example, Benny, good. In the high school scene, Benny's mean something else, but the essence of the word B-E-N-E, and any Italian ought to know this, has to do with the idea of goodness. It comes through as bona, bona sera, for example, means good night or good evening, rather. Bonaventure, bonaventura means good luck, all that sort of thing. Well, anyway, the reason I even go into it is because I've had people ask me, what do you mean by benevolence? And I use the word in the assumption that people generally understand what it means. But V-O-L-E-N-C-E has to do with will, and B-E-N-E has to do with that which is good or favorable. And so it's a flow, and I use the word flow because the Greek word charis has that freeness in it, that charisma, free gifts. The word free has to accompany the idea of gift when it is used in connection with charis or charisma, which is our word for the word that even today in English we apply, and maybe more accurately than other words in English are applied. When we use the word charisma, which is directly out of the Greek, we usually mean something of a very special gift in a person, a talent. It's not something anybody acquires. It's something we understand that people either have it or they do not have it, you see. And we speak of a political figure as having charisma. There's a native gift there that we're considering. So the word has this idea of a free gift, free flow. And so we use the word charis as a free flow of divine benevolence. And not just a flow of divine benevolence, but a free flow of divine benevolence or goodness toward man. Now that is the nature defined by the word chanan, which means grace. But chesed, which is its counterpart, is the expression of that grace in acts of kindness in one way or another. Now, that is the word mercy, is a word used here in Psalm 107 a number of times. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, David says this in the later years of his life. This was not written early. It was not while he was a simple teenager strumming his little harp on the hills of Judea. You know, he was not watching the sheep and feeling very good about things, very generous and naive and noble. He was now a seasoned warrior, had been through many great crises nationally, personally, plumbed the depths of the human relationship with God, had been tried to the ultimate limits and tried to the point of failure. I have said, and I think it's an extremely important point, that a test is not a true test till it tests you to the point of failure. Now, in tests relative to the Christian experience or to personal lives and so forth, it really isn't a test until you've been tested to the point of failure. Well, you more or less think that you have failed the test. Well, that's fine, because that shows where the element of weakness lies and wherein you need to be judicious, careful, sensitive, humble, all those things. David was tested to the point of failure. Now, the Bible specifically says that God does not tempt anyone, but one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. But God obviously allows a person to be tested that way or tempted. For example, in the matter of David, which has been talked of a great deal and written about quite a bit, you know, point of David's circumstance in the matter of Bathsheba was that any number of things could have forestalled that experience. The timing factor was there. For example, had David come out on his porch at a different hour, had he overslept or whatever? Had he just slept, period? So many things that could have prevented this. somewhere down the line, he had to face the area of weakness and of fallibility, human fallibility. Now, the reason I labor that whole point is because Psalm 107, written after that time, finds David still sensitive to and insightful about the issues of one's personal relationship to God, whereas sometimes or often in the human situation, when people get off the track, many times they spend the rest of their life limited. It could have happened with Peter, who denied Christ. He could have just retired from the matter, from the scene, and not continued to be involved with it, feeling himself to be unworthy. David could have retired from the whole thing and considered himself unworthy. And that couldn't. And I've experienced many situations. That is, I've been counseling in many situations where the individual simply decided they were unworthy and backed off. And that's unfortunate. It's not necessary, because the failure is part of the human condition. One reaps plenty of consequence for those failures. It isn't that such a person, I think it's especially a problem when ministers get involved in these things, which they do all the time. You read about it in the papers all the time. I'm not disclosing anything that is private to the trade, but ministers get involved in this all the time. Heinous things, distressing things. And the people are hurt that they minister to. It causes a lot of distress and damage. But that doesn't mean that they can't be forgiven and reconstruct and go on, see? Now, David then is writing about the mercy of God as a seasoned, scarred veteran of the conflict between God and Satan and the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. So therefore, his words are of great value to us. Now he goes on to say, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south." Now, I'm going to make a statement here that I probably didn't even make in the book, because I think I dealt with this psalm in the book, but suddenly it occurs to me. That the same Hebrew construction is here that is in Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee from before him. Now, the Hebrew construction here allows you to translate this, God shall arise. And it fits better the context of the psalm. God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered, because all the rest of the psalm talks about the future when God's enemies will be scattered and his people will be brought back to their home, to Israel, and they shall praise God in the holy hill of Zion. It's a grand psalm of the future restoring of Israel. Now, what if we use the same construction here, which we can, obviously? See, the Hebrew construction, the verb construction, is not nearly as precise as the Greek. Thus, for example, the idea of the present tense is expressed by what we would call the imperfect form. And the word here, let's see, what is he saying? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Probably the Hebrew word davar. And the imperfect of that would be yidvri. And that could be translated that he shall speak. But yidvri would also be the imperative form. Let, or the sort of hortatory, let them speak. So, but if we translated this, the redeemed of the Lord shall say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now, this is why it suddenly hit me this way. because it says, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the south and from the north. Now this is more than just deliverance from Egypt. See? Originally I thought of this psalm as, and it goes on to speak of their deliverance from Egypt, but I thought of it in that connection, that they were delivered out of Egypt, so let the Redeemer of the Lord say so. But this goes further, because this is what's going to happen, as described in Psalm 68, that the Jews are going to be brought back to their land from the north, south, east, and west. Looking at it that way, that David is looking off into the future, and he says, the redeemed of the Lord shall say so, and he has gathered them out of the land from the east, from the west, the north, and the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Now that, of course, was the past, deliverance out of Egypt, probably. Although, it isn't out of order to think that these are the perennial wanderers, because they have wandered all over the world. But anyway, they wandered in a solitary way. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Now this, of course, is historical. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Now, here are people who were facing an extremely difficult situation, and crossing the desert, the wilderness there. It was tough enough for a caravan to get across, much less a large company of people in excess of 100,000, maybe a couple of 100,000 or more, considering the fact that they were 400 years in the land of Egypt, and that the Pharaoh considered them to be very prolific. The multiplication factor is pretty strong there. You know, when you start with 1 and 2 and 4 and 8 and so forth, you go down that kind of a route, the multiplication is rapid. You could well have up to 500,000 people in 400 years. So at least they had an excess of 100,000 people out there on that desert getting them across. And even with a caravan and a camel, you have a tough time getting across that desert. So there was a large body of people, and it was tough, and they thirsted, and they were hungry, and they moaned and groaned about it, and yet I'm not altogether sure that we would not do the same thing. Well, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. He delivered them. Now, that scenario took place over and over again, because they would be delivered, and then they'd go on a ways and run into more trouble, and then they'd be sure the Lord had deserted them and want to go back to Egypt, and he'd deliver them again. Happened over and over again. It says that, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now he goes down some other things. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought them down. He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Here you have a situation where they have willfully rebelled. Now before, they're out there in the wilderness, in a way, they're naive about it all. They start out on their trek, probably like the caravans started west, singing as they went. But the banjos soon were quieter, and as they ran into trouble out on the prairies, maybe completely silenced. But anyway, they started out on their merry trek, and they were singing as they went. But now they began to be in trouble, and they rebelled. And again, I think in terms of the future here with David, that it was not only referring to the Egyptian situation, but to the future bondage of Israel, because he goes on to say, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of darkness. because they rebel. It's such as sit in darkness, bound in affliction because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, there was none to help. You see, their sojourn in Egypt was not of that nature. They did not get into chains in Egypt because of rebellion. It was something that they were drawn into, possibly unwisely, but certainly not with as I can see, any malice in their heart. But after David, now even up to David, see, there was not much in the way of rebellion. There was resistance, and there was the incident at Mount Sinai where they made the golden calves and so forth. But as far as actual rebellion, which brought them into chains, that took place even after David, after Solomon, later on in their history, where they got into chains because of their rebellion. However, it could have even been in the time of the judges. They had some trouble there. That could have been a reference point. But anyway, he said that they were brought down to labor and chains because of their rebellion. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands asunder. See, here's a case where they had no grounds to get help from the Lord because they had rebelled. And yet in his mercy, he delivered them. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. So God has delivered his people, did deliver them many, many times. And looking forward to the future, David is perhaps projecting that he will once again break the bands in sunder that they have deserved because of their rebellion. Now he has another category, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meats, and they draw near unto the gates of death. David knew this. He experienced it, because in many psalms he speaks of his own deep misery and wretchedness as a result of his sin. And so he knew well this stance, where his heart melted within him, as he said, and he watered his bed with his tears, and so forth, so forth. And so he sees these people as fools who go into this, and he was the expert on the folly of his crimes and getting tied up there with an unfortunate situation. Well, anyway, he said, you are people who have been foolish. They've gotten into iniquity of one kind or another. They are so distraught in the situation as a result of it that they can't even eat. And he says, concerning these fools, as he calls them, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. See, here it is. He doesn't pay attention to the fact that this was folly and you're going to have to bear it, but he delivers. And again, I have to say there are times when he can turn a situation around, people who have gotten into trouble and made mistakes, and he may turn it around and they may go on to have a very full life. It happens quite often, let's say in circles of the entertainment world or to the people. I ministered a lot to people in the Skid Row areas, and the fellow has gone down the drain. He's gotten into a booze, he's lost his job, lost his family, lost his home, lost everything, winds up in Skid Row, and gets converted and comes back out and then gets completely restored. Many testimonies of that. But it isn't always so. You can't guarantee that. So you can't, a person, I could not guarantee to anyone that if they make these mistakes, they should be delivered from it, because I don't know. That's up to the Lord. But his word heals them. Now, I think that is a good application for Psalm 123, where it says he heals us from all of our diseases. And basically that whole concept means he heals the heart. Not so much the physical diseases, but he heals the heart. In fact, Psalm 143, I think, It says, He calleth the stars by name. He healeth the broken in heart. The God who is God of the stars and the universe also has to do with the healing of the inner heart. He can do that even though one may still have to live out the consequences of a particular mistake. But the spirit is free. See, they're able to look to the Lord and be free. I've taken exception to the stand in many churches that people who have been divorced are no longer first-class members of the club, and they can't hold office and things. Some churches have very strong rules about that. If you've ever been divorced, you can't serve on church board. And the interesting thing to me is that any other kind of sin can be forgiven, and people can be restored to fellowship in the church. And I think this passage should indicate that the destructions which have been the result of one's misadventures can be cured and corrected, and one is a first-class citizen or first-class member as well as anyone else. I've said it's a strange thing that many quarters, for example, a person might, let's say a young man would be living with a girl for a number of years, and finally the situation seems, and he never gets married. You see, well, finally he becomes a Christian, and he sees that this is not a good situation, so he puts the girl away. You see, they break it up, and fine. Now he's a first-class citizen. Let's say the fellow had a piece of paper and did the same thing. Now he's not capable of being a leader in the church. He's divorced. And it's really... I don't have any absolutes on this at all, and I always deal with every situation on its own merits. But generally I'm saying here that the power of Christ to deliver the Spirit and forgive and restore is certainly there, even though consequences may have continuing effects upon the individual. So the deliverance is really in terms of the Spirit, of things that David could never undo that he did. I mean, his was a very heinous sin, and especially the murdering of Uriah, or causing him to be murdered, which it really was. That could never be undone, but David, in spite of that heinous set of circumstances, felt that he had been delivered and was restored to fellowship with God. So it's obvious to me as I read the scripture that God does not just step in and intervene in all the natural problems. Christians get caught up in earthquakes. Christian people are caught in tornadoes. God does not always preserve or keep natural phenomena from occurring. And in a certain sense, if he be the creator of the universe, is the creator of the conditions in which such phenomena can occur. He could have so ordered society, the world, that it would not be possible for that to occur. Waters would have to stay still all the time. But anyway, we're looking here at a situation where people say, well, I was doing the best I can, and I still got into all this trouble. So now what are we going to do about it, you see? Well, the thing that I can guarantee to them is that the personal deliverance is there. The peace can be there in the midst of the affliction and the distress. And the reasonable recovery of their situation is possible, but not certain, not guaranteed. If a person would lose their home, for example, in a flood and were not covered by insurance. But if people get into those things and they lose their property, I can't guarantee they'll get it back. But the thing we're looking at is in the midst of the affliction, there is the deliverance of the spirit, you see. And the spirit is calm. All right, so then, let them that exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land unto barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwelleth therein. He turneth the wilderness into standing water, and dry ground into water springs. He goes both ways. He can turn a water spring into a desert, and a desert into a water spring. And there he maketh hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again they are minished and brought through oppression. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. See, now that's obviously a future prediction, a future projection. Ultimately all iniquity will cease. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. All right, now the final word on all of this. You see, the Lord gives and withholds. In an ultimate sense, affliction on the earth could be stopped by God. Now, I've made a great point of this in terms of the feverish effort to solve the hunger problem in the world. And I just say to myself, God could solve it in a moment by bringing floods or water in, you know, by stopping the drought. They take many of the African tribes who would do fine year in and year out if they didn't have droughts. They've learned how to live, work their land, do their thing, and they'd be all right. In a moment, God could solve the hunger problem of Africa. And yet you have organizations all over this country raising hundreds of millions of dollars a year to feed the hungry. And the ground could bring forth food for the hungry if God wanted to do that. Jesus did not solve the poverty problems of Jerusalem, or apparently even Bethlehem or Bethany, Capernaum. He did not solve the health problems of the world. Now, what is the point of all of it? The point is the perennial process wherein God is showing that the consequences of a godless world are based upon the ultimate presence of evil in the flesh and upon a temporary earthly situation, whereas what he is after is a spirit factor. God is after the preservation of the spirit. He wants people to learn that vitality or life or happiness does not lie in the land, but in the spirit. And even though we have to survive on an earthly basis, day in and day out, in other words, the consequences of godlessness in the world are basic to the problem of universal distress. They're basic to that problem. Affliction has come as a result of sin and of Satan in the world. The escape for the Christian is not to be given a little Eden of shelter from the storms of the world about us, but a spiritual Eden. That is a capacity to triumph in the spirit in spite of the distresses of the flesh. That's what it's all about. It is not even that God is trying to make noble people out of us by our afflictions. Some people think, well, suffering makes great souls. In a sense, it does. Affliction does bring, when it's taken the right attitude, does bring maturity and ripening and so forth. But God's basic intention is not to make great people out of us on the earth, but to show us the distinction between the spirit and the flesh. That the whole world of the flesh is undependable, irreverential, uncontrollable, and that we must see it in that light as we would look upon the vessel, or in a sense, as we would look upon a suit of clothes that gets wrinkled. You're traveling in your clothes and you step off the plane and you've got wrinkles. And you observe that. You don't take it to heart personally. And by the same token, the wrinkles in the earthly shell, which is our body, the flesh, those wrinkles in the flesh are not germane to the spirit itself. But the spirit triumphs in spite of them. And some of those things get worked out and some of them don't. But we get tested to the ultimate. if orderly life is a very important thing to us, we may find our lives thrown into disorder. Now we find that vitality in the spirit is more important than the orderliness of the life. It's a great distress to people to find things suddenly turn topsy-turvy in their world, and the people around them not performing as they ought, and all of these sorts of things, and they themselves not performing as they ought. That is often for us. If we look at ourselves and think we're not performing well, we're not maintaining our cool or whatever it is, that's all in the, those are the wrinkles in the flesh, in the suit of clothes, as it were. It's like the, I've said often about the corpse in the pine box there. It's important to have a tux, have a suit of clothes on the corpse, some clothes on them. It's important because you're going to have the casket open. But dressing up the corpse is not going to bring it back to life. Don't put your best tuxedo on him. At least save it for the Salvation Army. The clothes are important. So life in the flesh is not an unimportant thing. It's an important thing. And we must treat it carefully. I was talking to a mortician once, and I kind of got onto this from this experience where the great debate rages over funerals. And he said in his own mind, he thinks in terms of the person, the body, the cadaver, whatever you want to call it, as having been the earthly vessel of that individual for a large number of years. And he said the idea of just dumping it somewhere is to him kind of like, he said it's like an expensive watch. You take it off and you lay it carefully on your bureau or whatever at night. And he said it's just a matter of sensitivity to the fact that here was a physical body that served well the inhabitants in all these years, and that there's a measure in which we don't just dump it somewhere and forget about it. And I thought that was pretty good. I've always had a strong sense that the regular full-blown funeral service was an important thing. And one of the reasons that I do that is psychological. It is a problem for some people to finally admit to themselves the person is dead. That can be a very great problem. It can be they can drop a shield, and it could be a psychological problem for people. The funeral is a finality factor where they have to come to grips with this matter. Yes, this person is dead, and we've got to face it. It's also a time where Christian people can share their sorrow. The Lord says, weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice. I'm not sure there has to be, I'm not really in favor so much of the open casket, but I think the presence of the deceased, as I have said it, taking a bath in one's sorrows is a good thing. Take a bath in your tears. Let the tears come. Let the thing be brought out. Tears are extremely important. Again, it's a problem with people who don't cry. It can be a problem. That they, in a state of shock or whatever, there comes a point where it's important for them to let it out, to cry, to weep. And even if one may say, well, the emotions are there and they're stirred up by the music and so forth and so forth, it depends on how the music is handled. But if the emotions are stirred so that one gets release by letting it out, I think that's a good thing. Now, why did I go into all this at this late moment, just getting ready for bed? I'll go home and listen to Dracula. But point I'm making is this. On the one hand, I am focusing on the spirit as the essence of reality. On the other hand, I am saying to you that we don't therefore just ignore the physical situation and just go up and stand on a hill and wait for the rapture. You know, we function in our lives. It is important to behave yourself. It is important to mature and grow up. It is important to be responsible and to pay your bills and manage your life and manage your family and so forth. All of that is important because we are on the earth, after all, for God's own reasons. Well, all right, I think maybe we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to indeed help us in the fulfillment of your purpose in our lives. We pray that you'll cause us to understand our relationship to you and to the world we live in, and to function in normalcy and faith and strength. In Christ's name, amen.